Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Sharetzer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Y'all can be seated.
All right, we are just going to be in Isaiah this week and next week before we get to Advent. But we're getting into, or I should say we are right in the middle of a narrative section in Isaiah from chapters 36 to 39 that are basically verbatim in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, I guess it is. And it's an important narrative hinge over this whole thing. And you may remember last week, if you were here, that Sennacherib has destroyed already the northern part of Israel and has besieged Jerusalem. And that's where this passage really picks up. So as we dive into it, though, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your word. We thank you for the power of it, that we can see you working in the lives of your people thousands of years ago, and that most of all, in your working on their behalf, we understand you more fully. We understand the depth of your grace and your power to save us. So we pray that all those things would be clear in your son's name. Amen. We all do things that we know we probably shouldn't do, right? Things that the doctor has told you shouldn't do, and we still do them. This is what I'm given to understand, is being a doctor is about, basically people not doing the things that you tell them to. We all, maybe not all of us, some of us still, we're going to eat raw cookie dough. They told us not to. We're going to do it. We're going to, maybe we occasionally double dip a chip, that we know we shouldn't have done. You know that you're not supposed to search for your symptoms online. Everybody's sick. Have you noticed this in the past several weeks? Literally everybody including half of our congregation, obviously. This morning is sick. We've had this cold going through my family. But you're not supposed to, not to Google your symptoms, right? Or certainly go to WebMD. Everything is cancer in the end in WebMD. So you shouldn't do it, but we all do it. Or a lot of us do. Those are kind of the funny, goofy things, right? But of course, there are much deeper problems in our lives, things we know we shouldn't do, maybe even at some level don't even want to do, but we continue to do them. That's the dynamic of idolatry. And I mentioned idolatry because we started to talk about it last week as Sennacherib's right-hand man, the Rav Shakah, came to Jerusalem. He makes an appeal to the people. And the appeal is essentially, as we saw, a kind of pagan appeal. It's insulting the religion of Israel and reminding them that, in fact, by his own idolatrous way of seeing things, they have every reason to side with Assyria, to hand over their leaders, to give up. And this is Hezekiah's response. This is Hezekiah's prayer to that temptation. In other words, what is going on here, clearly, I mean, the situation is about the besieging of Jerusalem, but the real issue at heart is who they're going to trust in. Are they going to trust in the living God or trust in the idols of this world? And so, turning from idolatry is what we're interested in this morning. And that looks like at least three things that we see here. First, comparing the other gods. Second, longing for salvation. And third, trusting in his might. So comparing, longing, and trusting. I say it involves comparison. That's the first point, because this is exactly what Hezekiah does. Now, remember that Hezekiah has torn down all of the places for false worship in Israel, or a lot of them anyway. And certainly the ones that were other places, what's particularly important is other places where people were worshiping Yahweh that was not at his temple. And that was a particular bone of contention that the Rav Shekhar brings up, is to say, look, why would God even listen to Hezekiah? He's already torn down all these places where people used to worship him. Why would Yahweh do that? Which, again, is his own kind of polytheistic viewpoint. But Hezekiah has gone after those things. And when he brings his request before God in verses 18 and 19, he is quite clear. Look, you know, they're worshiping these gods of wood and stone. They're no real gods at all. They are the works of men's hands. But you're the living God. And in fact, the contrast becomes quite clear by the end of the passage, doesn't it? We skipped there. You know, Isaiah responds with a word from the Lord. We skipped some of this stuff. But by the end, God shows up and sends the angel of the Lord, who wipes them out. And Sennacherib goes home to Nineveh. Now, Sennacherib was one of the great kings of Assyria, really at the height of its power. And if you read the ancient Assyrian accounts, this whole campaign that they were on went swimmingly well, which is pretty par for the course in ancient Near Eastern historiography. If you go back to the royal records of all of these kings, I'm sure many of you are spending your Sunday afternoons just reading these sorts of things. But if you go back to them, these kings never lose a battle, right? The record is pretty whitewashed for them. But he goes home ostensibly, at least what the records show about this, is because Babylon was starting to become a problem, which is, of course, ominous for the people of Israel, and we will meet Babylon next week. He goes back home, and the biblical account kind of elides this fact that there's 20 years between when he goes home and he's killed by two of his sons. Not to say that it's misleading us, but that it invites us to understand that even though God takes time to bring about his judgment on Sennacherib, he still brings it. And Sennacherib is, of course, again, murdered by two of his sons. But to talk about God then in the gods of Assyria, or the other gods, any gods around us that tempt us, is always to talk about God as the living God in contrast to the dead gods of wood and stone. that obviously plays specifically on a literal idol and that idea, which there's not a ton of around now. Excuse me. Like I said, getting over this cold. But God is the living God. And this isn't just a matter of the fact that they are monotheistic in the sense that they just reduce the number of gods down to one. In fact, there's a back in the early 2000s, there were several really prominent atheists, guys like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, and actually all of them sort of used this argument in different times of, you know, good, monotheism has gotten rid of all these other gods. We just think there's one more they need to get rid of, which is to fundamentally misunderstand what monotheism means. Because polytheism, of course, by positing that there are all these other gods competing for power, is a certain version of God, which is a type of God that's just basically a stronger, bigger version of us, which is what all of those ancient religions had. Gods that were at war with one another and hypothetically, at least sometimes, could die. They were petty. They were blown around by the whims of their own desires, just like you and I. But when the Bible presents God as one, who made the heavens and the earth, it is telling us that it's not simply that there is only one and not more, though that's certainly true. It is saying he is qualitatively different. He's the one that stands above and beyond all of the things going on in the world. He is above all the pettiness of it. He stands apart from it. And to say that he is living is not simply, again, to say he's just not this lifeless thing that the idols are, though that's, of course, true. But the point isn't that any, you know, nobody in the ancient world would have said, well, yeah, like my God is this statue. They didn't think of it that way. They thought the statue connected them to some reality that was out there. And so by criticizing them as being gods of wood and stone, it's saying you think this is connected to something, but it's quite obviously just the wood and stone and all the things that you want that you've projected onto it. So to talk about the living God is to talk about a God who has his own prerogatives, not the ones that are simply the whims of our desires. To talk about the living God is to say that God has his own ideas about what really matters. To say that God has his own agenda, not just our agenda that we're projecting onto him. In fact, that this whole idea of God hearing with his ears and seeing with his eyes, that's been a theme throughout Isaiah. It will continue to be later on in Isaiah as he goes after idolatry in a number of different ways. And Lord willing, next fall we'll get back to those passages. But even when Isaiah was called in chapter 6, right, he's told the people are deaf and blind just like the idols that they worship. You go to those people that cannot hear and cannot see, cannot understand. But the living God hears and sees because he has his own agenda for us. And that this phrase then, the works of men's hands, or the works of our hands, as it's sometimes put, is almost always, in fact, I think always is, a reference to idolatry. When the Bible talks about the works of our hands, there's one exception to this. At the end of Psalm 90, Moses prays what? Establish the work of our hands, right? That's the only occasion which is saying, but that is an ironic turn, saying, take what we're doing, Lord, and let it be your work, not ours. No, in contrast to the works of our hands is the work of God's hands. the things that he does. Now, the work of our hands is self-made religion. And in fact, in our own time, right, I mean, we are tempted to having a kind of self-curated spirituality. It is, we're urged to approach our spiritual lives that way. Many of our friends do. Truth be told, maybe many of us do. We view our spiritual life as this thing that we sort of find the things that work for us. Isn't it funny that we use the word work? But of course, if what you're saying is, look, I've found a set of kind of practices and pursuits that meet what I need. Well, how is that any different than the criticisms of religion that have been leveled for hundreds of years, that it is just projecting onto the world what you want, just projecting onto the divine the things that you want it to be? That's all it is. Let's be honest, we often are doing that. And look, you don't have to be out there with crystals and tarot cards to just be that kind of person. You can very much be a Christian active in the church and be just as invested in the works of your own hands. We do it all the time. I mean, we're constantly approaching even things that we know are good with our own agenda, without any particular attention to God being at work in it. We're just plugging along, doing our thing. And here's the deal. We often are adding to Scripture all the time, aren't we? Or selectively pulling things out of it that we find inconvenient. We do both those things. So whenever we are being, you know, whenever you get the sense that we're being overly fussy about some particular thing, or overly elaborate, or that we're just adding more and more and more on, better start asking ourselves a question. Is this the work of our hands or the work of the Lord's? But the work of God's hands is a thing of beauty. For he's the creator, the Lord and giver of life. And what Hezekiah is calling out to God to do is to work in the midst of a situation that is obviously out of his control. He cannot pretend that he has any sway over what's going to happen here. He's going to fail under his own power, right? But God has more resources than he could dream of. God has more options available to him than Hezekiah does. God has more options available to him than Sennacherib does. And by trusting in the living God, we are putting ourselves into the hands of the one who does all things well. Which, you know, gets us to the second point, whether we're longing for salvation or not. The comparing and contrasting, you know, the living God to these dead gods is one thing. But until you start to long for what the living God brings, it doesn't start to come into focus. And this is, of course, what he's asking for in verse 20. The Lord save us from his hands, that's Sennacherib's hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You hear Hezekiah's longing for salvation. And his longing that their salvation not simply be for their own good, but that God himself would be vindicated by it. That's what he wants. And In that, he's echoing Exodus. Because that is a theme throughout Exodus, as God says, I'm going to bring you out so that the nations will know who I am. That great moment of salvation from the impossible, right? Where God reached out his mighty hand to save them. That's what he's calling for. It's probably not an accident then when the Lord does show up in verse 36. When the angel of the Lord comes, he comes as the destroyer just like he did in Egypt. You remember the last plague, right? The death of the firstborn. When the Lord comes through, the angel of the Lord as the destroyer. You can hear the echoes, you know, of Exodus and what's going on. And listen, this is the deal. We need to know that we need to be saved. And we have a hard time being honest with ourselves about it. I mean, in principle, we might know, right? You may have grown up in the church. You may, you know, formally speaking, believe everything that is true that we confess in the church. And yet, at a daily level, it's still hard to think of myself as somebody who needs to be saved. Who needs to be saved from these idolatries that I'm constantly drawn into. You know, the people who are most honest about this stuff are people who have actually struggled with addiction. And, you know, whatever the challenges are, or perhaps the issues that may not be perfect with something like anonymous programs and things like that, is that they are constantly reminding people, like, you need to know this about yourself. That you are going to go back. If you don't keep it in front of you, that you're an addict. I'm not saying that's entirely a perfect system. But there is something to that that is true, isn't it? That we are constantly running back to these idols. And here's the thing, you know, maybe you're not someone with an addiction. But we all have the things that we go back to all the time. The things that we are looking for, we talked about last week, the things that we go back to that we find comfort in, or that give us a sense of control, or that help us feel like we're approved of. And many of those things, like, we can't necessarily avoid. We talked about the big three, kind of money, sex, and power last week. You know, you can't avoid money, right? You may have an idolatry with money, but somehow, some way, you have to, like, navigate the world dealing with money. And this is what's so insidious about convincing ourselves, or letting ourselves be convinced, that we don't need saving, is because sin is always crouching at our door. Because our idols run deep. They are deep, profound commitments about our hearts. And here's the thing. When Jesus shows up, Jesus is angry about sin. And Jesus is honest about the pervasiveness in our lives. I'll tell you how you know that Jesus is angry about sin. It's not because he is angry at sinners. Actually, quite the opposite, right? There are people who get mad that Jesus is hanging out with quote-unquote sinners, and what does he tell them in Matthew 9? Right? It's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, you know, a couple chapters later in Matthew 11, he'll say, you know, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to talk about our idols, gets us into the reality that sin is both a thing that we do and we are invested in, and it's a thing that controls us and oppresses us at the same time. And those are both true. Jesus is angry at the people who want to insist that they are above the category of sinner. You know who they are. They're the Pharisees. You know, primarily, anyway. That's why he's constantly knocking heads with them. It is not that they're always, it's not that, you know, Jesus is really super excited to get into the theological debates with them. Jesus' issue with the Pharisees is that they put themselves into a separate category than everybody else. There are these people that are sinners, and then there's us. And you know, in principle, they're not saying that they'd never sin. They're simply saying, yeah, but I'm not, you know, but it's manageable. And I'm not in the category of someone who needs to be delivered from my sin. And Jesus has no time for it. No time for it. Like, it's remarkable what Jesus says about the Pharisees. Go to Matthew 23 and you will find out just how harsh Jesus can be to the Pharisees. That's some later reading for you today. But the point of the matter is that Jesus is recognizing that, look, our problem is so much deeper than we want to be honest with ourselves about. And you see, somebody like Hezekiah can no longer deny it. But most of us are not in those kinds of dire straits today. But that doesn't mean it's any less true that we are sinners in desperate need of salvation. And how does God provide salvation? It is not by convincing us that we can do more, that what we need to do is just invest more deeply in the works of our hands. It is by sending his son to give his life for us. The living God, and living in like a bigger way than just you and me, the living God taking on flesh. Living as the righteous one for the unrighteous. Suffering and dying on our behalf. Being given over for our sins. The work of our hands. Understanding the depth of our need for salvation has to keep us close to Jesus. The only way that we keep that reminder clear is by being clear about Jesus. By thinking often about him. I mean, this is why, you know, we don't celebrate some elaborate church calendar, but we do focus on Christmas and on Good Friday and Easter, because we are focused on the major events of Jesus' salvation for us, right? That those come up because, not because we're just trying to keep some sort of fun calendar going, but because we need to be reminded of everything Jesus has done for us, that he emptied himself and became like us, and he gave his life for us. And the only way we're going to remember, because look, it won't be that pressing some days that you're a sinner. You won't be feeling the consequences too much some days. You might even be growing in certain ways and struggling less with particular sins, but the thing that is always lurking is that we would then convince ourselves, well, oh, look, I'm getting better. And it isn't that you aren't changing, but you're getting better because Jesus is at work in your life. Hanging on to our longing for salvation, in one sense, is one of the biggest struggles of a Christian's walk with the Lord. Because we so easily forget. We so easily think, well, I was someone needing salvation, as if now I am not. But the work of God's salvation is over the course of our entire lives. Yes, our adoption, our justification, all those things are immediate. But the work of salvation is still going on in our lives. And so we need to trust in his might, which is the last point here. And it's helpful to remember or to hear that what Hezekiah is doing is echoing the great prayer of dedication to the temple that Solomon offered in 1 Kings 8. It's very long. I'm not going to read all of it. But this is you'll get some of the important stuff here. So again, back in 1 Kings 8, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Can't help but think when him spreading out the letter isn't a direct invocation of that idea. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He goes on for a while about the covenant with David, and he says, But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day to this house. He goes on, but that his eyes would be open, his ears would be open. Notice all those themes that are there in verses 16 and 17, that God is the creator who is above the heavens and the earth. That he governs everything. Again, that he is the one true living God, not in competition or even in cahoots with other would-be gods, but that he is alone above it all. And that he inclines his ear. You see, this is it. What it means to trust in the might of the Lord is to go to him in prayer. Prayer is the response to an actual belief that God is the living God, the sovereign God over everything. This is so important. The test of whether you're really trusting in the Lord as one who is in control over everything is the way, and I guess suppose whether you are even praying at all or not. It's the way that you pray. See, look at it this way. If you're a kid, or if you were a kid at some point in your life, with parents and the holidays were coming up, and you had ideas about what you wanted to do. Let's say you wanted to go to the Festival of Lights and sit for hours in traffic on James Island. It's so good and so long a line at the same time. Let's say you really are dying to go to the Festival of Lights. What are you going to do? Just stay quiet about it? Hope that mom and dad think of it? No, you're going to ask them, right? You're going to talk about it until it drives them crazy, right? Until they tell you this is the day we are going, that you are going to ask them, are we going? Are we going? Are we going? You will, right? And listen, there isn't a parent that is as kind and as generous as the Lord. And yet we still go to them over and over and over and again. There is not a parent that has anywhere near the resources that God has, and yet we still go to them with those things that we want. Look, this is what it means to go to the one who has all the resources. As we go to them. A theologian, Kevin Van Heuser, in a very difficult theological book about divine agency in action, it's called Remythologizing Theology, says this to say, but it's so good. He says, prayer is a microcosm of the human creature's entire relation to God and the means by which the kingdom of God advances, and as such is a key component to the theodrama. By that he means the whole drama of what God is doing in the world. Those who refuse to hearken to the divine voice or to enter into communicative relationship with God forfeit the privilege of communicative agency, thereby consigning themselves to the role of God's instruments rather than communicants. There's a lot there. Did you catch it all? He's saying that prayer actually is a microcosm of our entire relationship with God. Because the goal of creation is that we would be in rich communicative relationship with God. That's the whole goal. And everything that God has done is to that end. And so when we cut ourselves off from prayer, we make ourselves mere instruments rather than having real agency, real life with the living God. And so I ask you this. What is your prayer with God like? And in particular, when it comes to your idolatries, are we content to stay away from them? Are we content to just sort of bring to God our whatever situational issues we have? You know, maybe it's a test this week. Maybe it's a deadline at work. Maybe it's just a busy holiday schedule and whatever. And we're just content to kind of live with those sorts of things. Or do we come with searching prayer? Wanting to know the fullness of the life with the living God. I mean, most of the time, I gotta say, you know, I'm content to live on the surface. Here's a decision, here's a thing that's going on, and partly because I'm pretty convinced that I know exactly what the right outcome would be. And prayer is always at its weakest when that's the way we approach it. But when we engage the living God, knowing that He has resources and options beyond our imagining, knowing that we are in need of a deeper change than we even realize, then we can go to Him, yes, with all those little details, but also, and more importantly, bringing our heart before Him. Asking that we would be changed. Not just that our situation, you know, whatever it happens to be, would work out in a favorable way. But recognizing that He is the living God, who is also the life-giving God. And you are a work of His hand if you are in Jesus. And He is doing something more profound in your life than you can possibly ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You work in our lives in ways that are impossible for us to comprehend. And yet, Lord, the confidence that we have that You are at work is in Your Son. So as we come to this meal, Lord, build our confidence, build our trust in You, knowing the full extent of Your power is on display in his life, crucified and risen again. We ask all this in his name. Amen.